Job, a man who loved God, in a country called Uz, lived a very rich man named Job. His cattle were numbered by thousands. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters, and many servants. Not only was Job rich, but he was godly. With all his heart, he wanted to please God. He built altars of earth or of stone and made offerings to God. He prayed and asked God to forgive his sins and bless him. When Job's sons grew to manhood and had homes of their own, they loved to have great feasts. The brothers took turns giving the feast, and their 3 sisters were always invited. On the morning after the feast, Job always got up early and placed offerings on the altar for each of his children. Perhaps they had sinned in their hearts during the feast. God loved Job. He blessed him with health and happiness. He gave him many friends and great honors. But one day Satan complained to God about Job. He said, "Job serves you just because you blessed him. If he had lots of trouble, he would turn away from you." God knew Satan was wrong, but God told him to find out for himself, and Satan did. He sent Job lots of trouble. One day, while Job's children were feasting, a messenger came running to Job with bad news. The oxen were plowing and the asses were feeding beside them, but the Sabians came and stole all the animals and killed all the servants. "I am the only one that escaped." Before the servant was through telling Job about it, another servant brought more bad news. He said, "Lightning has killed all the sheep and the servants. I alone escaped to tell you." Then came another servant to Job saying, "The Chaldeans have taken the camels and killed the servants. I am the only one that got away." Before Job knew what was happening, a 4th messenger announced, "Your children were feasting and a great wind blew down the house. They are all dead. Only I escaped to tell you." When Job heard all this bad news, he tore his clothes and fell down on his face, but he did not turn away from God. Then Satan planned another trouble for Job. Satan thought, "I will make life so miserable for Job that he will blame God for his suffering. Then he will want to die." In those days, many people believed troubles were always sent from God as a punishment for sins. Satan thought Job too believed this, so Satan caused great ugly sores to break out all over Job's body. These sores were very painful. Everybody looked upon Job with horror, and even his wife wished he would die. Poor Job. 3 friends came to see Job. They had heard about his troubles and wanted to comfort him. For several days they sat with Job, but did not say a single word to him. When they saw how much he was suffering, they believed God was punishing Job for awful sins. They said God had sent this suffering because Job was trying to hide his wrongdoing from God. Poor Job. Even his friends did not believe him. Then God spoke to Job out of a whirlwind, and Job bowed low on the ground and worshiped God. God said, "I am angry with your 3 friends, for they have not spoken rightly of me." When Job heard this, he prayed for his friends. God knew Job was a servant of his. He sent Job many blessings. The sores went away. Every year, Job grew richer until he had twice as much as before the troubles came. And God again gave him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His daughters were the most beautiful women in all the country. And so health, happiness, riches, and honor came again to Job. Even to this day, Job is remembered as a man who would not let any kind of trouble or sorrow turn him away from God.
Thank you, Ron, for that story. We sang a song of the doxology. I don't know if you caught that as we were singing. You know, praise God from whom all blessings flow, right? So in my family, we would sing that over the Thanksgiving table or the Christmas table. And my family liked to harmonize. So we're all fighting for the tenor part or the alto part, right? No one's singing the melody. It's the way it works out. But we also sang that song as we gathered around the casket of my dad when he passed. Also around my mom. And why would you sing a song of praise when someone passes? Isn't there grief? Yes, there's still grief. There's also an understanding that there's something else going on. There's something greater than our grief. There's something greater than our circumstances. Have you ever watched a movie and someone says to someone else, I promise that nothing bad's going to happen? And do you just cringe inside a little bit? I do. I'll speak to the TV. Don't say that. It's foreshadowing. Because more than likely, the thing they said was not going to happen is definitely going to happen. Because Jesus himself said, you will receive, or you will have trouble on this earth, right? Yes. Several years ago, Sherry and I were serving in another community. And we went to service, came home, had our meal, getting ready to take our Sunday nap, one of my favorite times of the week. And we got a call. Friends of ours had come home from church that day, and there was a man in uniform, Master Sergeant in the U.S. Army, there to tell them that their son was killed in action. That was difficult.
Yeah.
I mean, of course we stopped what we were doing, went over to their house, and just sat with them and wept. At the end of the day, the dad said to me, today is a very bad day. I thought that was a great understatement. And today, some 15 years later, they still struggle. Grief doesn't just take a break. Sometimes grief continues. But the question I have for us this morning, when we look at Job's life and what he went through, how do we go through difficult circumstances with our faith intact? And not only our own circumstances, but then how do we come alongside others who are going through circumstances and be a help and not a hindrance? And so if you're not taking notes today, I would ask that you would, because each one of us are going to struggle with something at some point. Now, we live in the Western culture, we live it pretty good, but we still have our challenges. And some of our challenges that you've gone through are great indeed. How do we get through those challenging times with our faith intact? And how can we help each other do it? So, in your Bible, Job chapter 1, we're just going to read 7 verses to give a little clarity, to add some clarity to what the story was that we read. We're reading Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Please stand as we read that. Again, Job 1, verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. May God bless us as we study his word. Please be seated. Thank you for standing. Now, some of you have some questions about Job. Maybe a couple of them. Maybe one, the question has to do with, why are we talking about Job when we just got done talking about Genesis? Why does this fit here? And just so you, as we look at the Bible, we understand that Job, the book, is a part of the wisdom books. Wisdom books like Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and so on. And so it's placed right around the same place in the middle of your Bible. But Job is one of the more ancient books of the Bible. It's a story that was written around the time of the patriarchs, and that's why we're studying it today. And others might ask the second question, is this real? True Accounts of the Old Testament is what our title of the series is. So is this a true account? The reason why people are suspicious is because it's written like a fable would be written. Written as if it was a myth. But here's what I also know from the scriptures. In Ezekiel chapter 14, Job is referenced. Job is referenced along with Noah and Daniel and Job. I know Noah and Daniel are real people. So why wouldn't Job be a real person, right? And in James chapter 5, verse 11, James refers to Job. He refers to the steadfastness of Job. So if the Bible talks about Job as a real person, I'm going to teach that he is a real person today. Okay, so Job. Before the calamity happened, Job was one blessed guy. He had thousands of livestock and many, many servants. In an agricultural society, the smell of manure is the smell of wealth, right? They have so much wealth, and he's doing quite well. But the greater blessing for Job is his kids. He had children for whom he prayed, 7 boys and 3 girls. The children would gather together and enjoy meals, but Job would pray. You could learn a lot about people by listening to their prayers. Listen to his prayer. In chapter 1, it says, after their times of feasting were complete, Job would send and consecrate them, that is, make them holy. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. In other words, he would either send for them or send servants to them to make sure that they were ritually clean and then perform burnt offerings or offer those offerings. Why? Just in case they cursed God in their hearts. Now, did he pray for their well-being? We don't see this written, but we can assume he did. He loved them. But that doesn't mean that he did not, only that such prayers were not his priority. He, as the family priest or intercessor, one who speaks on behalf of another, he prayed for his children to have a reconciled relationship with God. And I think for all of our loved ones, we should pray for such, don't you think? That we should pray for those we love, that they would have a reconciled relationship with God through his son, Jesus. This is our number one prayer for their salvation. And this is what Job shows us by his prayer for his kids. Such loyalty to God and his family led to the declaration of these qualities by God himself. He said, God said that he was blameless and upright. That doesn't mean that he never sinned, but that his relationship with God was right and reconciled. He lived in the fear of the Lord. Not fear as in terror, but fear as in godly and holy reverence for him. When you fear the Lord, you turn away from evil, just like Job. It's a common theme in the scriptures throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the biggest move of a believer is away from evil and toward the Lord. Now let's look at this dialogue that we just read between the Lord and Satan. We can learn a few things about both. God, listen to me, God knows what Satan is doing. He was asking the question not to discover it, but to get him to say it, right? Just like when he was walking through the garden and asked Adam, where is he? It wasn't to discover him. It was for Adam to realize how far away from God he was. Remember that God is omniscient, a big word that means he knows everything. And his question was to make sure that Satan's words were on the accounts, on the record, so that we could learn a little bit about that, helping us understand what Satan does. What he did back in the Old Testament, he still does today. New Testament, we look at 1 Peter 5, verse 8. This is what he says. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan has been doing this for a long, long time. And as Satan prowls around like a lion, he's doing what lions do. He's looking for the vulnerable. He's looking for the weak, the young, the old, the isolated. This is more reason for us to pray for those around us to be right with God and to be protected by him. You know, we have a prayer. It's called the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer. And we ask him to deliver us from
evil
or the evil one. Praying again for those, for ourselves and for others. So in this case, we see that God in heaven speaks about his servants. Now, I wonder if Job would say, you don't have to bring out my name. Because bad things happened after that, right? But he does know his servants. And he does know about his servants and how they are loyal or not to him. What might God be saying about us even today? Now, before we can approach the answer, I want to encourage you. Oftentimes, when we look at our relationship with God, we focus so much on our shortcomings, so much on our sin, we forget that God's grace is deeper than our sin. Amen. We forget that God's love is higher than anything else. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. God loves his children. Indeed, he demonstrated his love as he sent his son to die for our sins, just like Larry was telling us as we prepared for prayer. This is the love that he has for you, no matter where you are at with your relationship with him. He loves you so much that he sent his son to die for your sins so that you could have a right relationship with God. The saying is trustworthy and fully and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And Paul added, of whom I am the foremost. If you don't know Jesus today, you can be forgiven your sins. Now, God spoke of Job as kind of a proud father, but in a good way. Have you seen my servant Job? The point is, what do you want God to say about you? Here, we also learn a few things about Satan. Satan is a created being. Now, what does that mean? That means that you and Satan share at least one significant thing, and that is you can make your own decisions just like him. You have agency, which means that you have free will. Satan doesn't have to accuse, oppose, to be the adversary and all that. He is not somehow forced to accuse, oppose, prowl around like a roaring lion and so on. Satan, as the Bible suggests, is the leader of the angels who eventually fell from heaven, eventually rebelling against the Lord and his authority. Satan does this out of his own free will. His name has meaning, both in the Hebrew, that's the Old Testament, and the Greek, and that's the New Testament. The meaning is accuser, adversary, opponent. And here, as the adversary he is, Satan challenges the Lord. Does Job fear God for no reason? It's really a good question. It's a question of our own motives. Why do we fear the Lord? Why do we have a relationship with him? And this is the test that's happening right here for Job. Why does he have such a passion to have a reconciled relationship with the Lord? And by the way, this is why we pray the way we pray. Remember, I've taught you that our prayers, generally speaking, have four parts. the adoration of God, the confession of our sins, thankfulness for what God has done, and supplication, that is making our requests. Oftentimes we jump right over to our request and forget the rest, and we shouldn't do that. No, we should recognize not only is thanksgiving critical for what God has given us, we should have a grateful heart, but we should have a relationship with God because this is who God is. And that's why we look at his attributes. We look at how he loves us even when we're not all that lovable. He loves us for who we are as his creation. So my question today, if we could ask this of Job, we can ask this of us, do you love God because he provides good things for you? Or do you love God because he is God? Job, as we can see throughout the story, loved God despite the blessings he received. It is in this love that we see God limiting what Satan can do. At first, the limit was Job's body. He said, you can have everything, just don't touch him. And then the second test, just don't take away his life, but you can do everything else. Now, while it can be difficult for us as we are clued in to behind the curtain what's happening happening up in heaven, it's difficult to reconcile the story in our hearts and heads. Remember, Satan is not equal to God. Amen. That's good news, loved ones. Satan is not equal to God, as if the battle between them is equal. Satan is not omnipotent. He doesn't have all power. Satan is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He may know you by observing you, your habits, but he can't know your thoughts like God can. That should bring you great comfort today. While Satan and his minions, his demons, can make things very difficult for people even today, God is more powerful. And that means when we pray, deliver us from evil, we can be assured that God has the power to answer that prayer. Amen. Okay, so what happens next? Job is tested. How so? Again, at first he loses everything but his wife and his life, and then he loses his health. How does he handle this test? He does what he should do, and that is grieve. He grieves. He grieves, but there's a limit to his grief. He recognizes that everything he has, including his life, comes from the Lord. In other words, his grief does not include charging God with somehow being wrong. No, his grief actually adds to it worship. Listen to what he says in Job 1:21. Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." Read this with me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Here is a truth you can hold on to, loved ones. You have very, very little control over your life. I know some control freaks are out there going, You have very little control. None of you chose your birth parents. Now, someone once said, if you want to live a long, healthy life, choose your parents wisely. But that doesn't work, does it? No. None of you chose whether you're male or female or what you were born with, your body shape, your eye hair color, a hairline, if you have a hairline, anything else about your body, about how your body was created, you had zero choice. None of you chose your birthplace. None of you chose the capability or capacity of your intellect. You and I are mere stewards over what God has given us. And Job recognized this truth in his grief that all he has is from the Lord. And whether the Lord gives or the Lord takes away, it is the Lord's choice and sovereignty to do so. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now take notice, loved ones, of this important lesson. Job is holding fast to a key scriptural principle that no matter what happens, God has received the glory. So even in incredible loss and grief, what does Job say? Say it with me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How can he do this? What motivates someone to say such things? It begins simply by giving God the benefit of the doubt. In Job 1:22, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. You see, Job realized that he didn't have the whole story. You see, not only do we have very, very little control over our lives, but we also have very little view upon our lives. See, Deuteronomy 29:29 said this, and if you forget everything else, hold on to this one. The secret things belong to God, but that which has been revealed belongs to us and our children forever. God will reveal what God will reveal, and that's why we pray for his wisdom. How many times do we assume the worst of our Creator rather than the best? Remember, Job did not know what we know. He was not clued into that heavenly scene and the heavenly bargain that happened. In what ways do we charge God with wrong? It often begins with statements like this. What kind of God would allow, fill in the blank, pick something horrible? Or, I cannot believe in a God who would allow, again, fill in the blank, something horrible. Now, why is this important? Loved ones, as we say such things, we imply that somehow God is not good. We speak and think against how Jesus himself described God. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 18:19. No one is good except God alone. No one is good except God alone. If that's true, and we believe that it is, if no one is good except God alone, then no matter what tragedy, no matter what injustice, no matter what oppression or calamity, we're called to trust God anyway. This may be the most difficult challenge to the question, if God is omnipotent and perfectly good, then how could he accommodate evil in this world? This question has been bouncing around philosophers' lives for thousands of years. They look at the evil of mankind. They look at just natural law and the disasters that come from it. They look at the eternity of God and more. All of that leaves us with more questions than answers. And even in this story, I cannot fully explain why God allowed what did in fact take place. However, I am encouraged even more in this account to put my trust in God, the one who knows all things and guides me to trust him. And eventually we see that Job is visited by his friends. I'm going to read Job 2:11-13. This is how it starts. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, Zophar, the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him. For they saw that his suffering was very, very great. You see, at first, his friends do well. They sit with him. They grieve his terrible loss. But then they fall into this trap, and we heard Ron share this in the story. They began to apply what's called the law of the harvest in this situation. The law of the harvest is whatever you plant, you reap. Whatever you plant, you reap. So therefore, if I look at the reaping and see it's bad, you must have planted something bad. Therefore, if you endure tragedy, then there must have been sin involved. Does that make sense so far? Okay. But we see that's not always the case. In John 9, we're told the story of a man who was born blind. And Jesus' disciples look at him and says, "Hey, Master, what happened? Did this man sin in the womb somehow? Or did his parents sin that he was caused to be born blind?" And this is what Jesus said. It was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God may be displayed in him. We know from our own experiences that sometimes there are consequences because we drink a whole bunch of stupid the night before. Can anyone say amen there? So, of course, that part's true. But what happened here is that Job's friend failed by blaming Job for his calamities. When God shows up at the end of the story, he rebukes the friends and commands Job to pray for them, then they might be forgiven. The end of the story is Ron read for us. Job is restored. He has more children. His wealth is returned and then some. But remember this, that God and Satan were at the beginning of the story, the beginning of the grief. But at the end, only God was present. God sees us all the way through our most challenging experiences. In your notes, even in the most difficult of circumstances, God calls us to trust him and worship him. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, if it's possible, put yourself in Job's sandals. Sit with him in ashes. Perhaps you can remember a time when you suffered great disappointment, grief, or pain, or all the above, or were with someone who had to endure such pain. What do you do with the reality of suffering? Some of you have had to experience some or all what we call the patience of Job. When such calamities fall upon you, what do you do? I'm going to give you just a short list of possibilities. Number one, never assume anything of God. Never assume anything of God. If you don't know, don't say it. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Never assume anything of God and keep trusting him. How? By focusing on, again, who he is rather than what he has allowed to happen. Focusing on his attributes rather than the situation. If God is love and he is love, be willing in those moments to seek where you see his love in the whole thing. If God is always present and he is, then how is his presence made manifest in your life, in the circumstances in which you're experiencing? And we can trust now. We can trust God just as Job trusted him. Now, deep, nestled in the middle of this book, in Job chapter 19, is something that I say in nearly every graveside service in a funeral. It quotes from Job chapter 19. Listen to what he says. Beginning in verse 25, 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Who do you think your Redeemer is? Jesus. Starts with J, ends in Jesus. His name is?
Jesus.
I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Other the translation says, my eyes shall behold and not as a stranger. See, when you receive Christ, you have a Redeemer. A Redeemer who has not only saved you from your sins, but now intercedes on your behalf in the thrones of heaven. That's good news. And here we see, he is trusting God. I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he's going to stand upon the earth. And after I'm done, yet in my flesh, when I'm restored, I shall see him and see him for myself. Not as a stranger. Praise God. Yes. Amen. Recognizing this also, that even in our discomfort, even in the horrific challenges we may face, God is looking for the strength that he gives us to remain trusting of him. A life lived in the fear of the Lord is not going to exclude trials. But even in those trials, the sovereignty of God is present, and God calls us to seek him, especially in those times. Last week, we talked about Lamentations 3, 21 to 23. I'm going to read that to you. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Stop there. When I'm dealing with bitterness, when I'm dealing with calamity, when there's chaos in my life, when I'm dealing with grief, when I'm in the depths of depression, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Read it with me. Great is your faithfulness. In the heart of a challenge like we have seen with Job, loved ones, remember, my Redeemer lives. And you shall see him as you put your trust in him one day for yourself. Not as a stranger, but as a one who knows you and loves you, even in the severest of trials. So what happens when calamities fall upon those we love? What happens when chaos arrives in the lives of the ones we come alongside? Picture yourself as one of Job's friends. What do you just say to someone who you care deeply, for whom you care deeply, who's suffering like Job? How can your presence make a difference in a difficult moment? I think the general statement is that friends do better in silence than giving advice. As his friends looked at Job, they could see he was in shock. They remained quiet for a time, but they just couldn't help themselves and began to speak. Here are some thoughts to consider as you approach someone going through difficult times of grief or sorrow. Grief, for those of you who've gone through it, you know this is true, is a process. It's a process that's not linear. In other words, it's A, B, C, D, E, and everyone's the same because everyone's different. It might be circular. It might go back and forth, but it takes time. It begins with denial, potentially, leading to anger. This can't be happening. There must be a mistake, shock, numbness, a refusal to even speak about it leads to anger. Why is this happening? Why is this happening to me? It's not fair. Irritability, rage, blaming people around us, even God, and bitterness looms and leads to oftentimes depression, deep sadness, a withdrawal, regret, loneliness, maybe isolation, just want to be alone. This is the tough part of grief. And the tough part is that it often happens later in the process when others have moved on. But ultimately, the hope is acceptance in the sense that not that it's approval, but it's time to move forward, time to cope, a calm acknowledgement, not happiness with it at all, but beginning to make plans and finding meaning. If you or when you go through this, my request is that you allow yourself to allow others to come into your life, because we need, when we go through those times, people who care. We need caregivers. What does a caregiver do? Your job is not to offer a solution, but only presence. Remember, you're a caregiver, but God is the cure giver. You're a caregiver, but God is the cure giver. So what do? We pray for those enduring such grief. I mean, right now, Larry talked about this in prayer time. We had Ann Young, who lost her sister. Young, 48 years old, riddled with cancer. Others of you are going through grief right now as well. We can pray for each other, and we can be with them. This is what we call the ministry of presence. And if we have to speak, although it's okay to be silent, we can say things like, I'm here with you. I will pray for you, or I pray for you. Not some future thing. I am praying for you now. Sometimes we just say, I can't imagine what you're going through. I don't know what to say. And maybe the simplest thing to say is, I love you. It's okay to sit in silence during these times. And of course, avoid saying things like, you'll get used to it. Or, I know exactly how you feel. You don't. When you come alongside a person in grief, even if you've gone through something similar, you have no idea. And when we say things like that, unintentionally, we minimize or try to minimize their grief. And that's not what ministry of presence is to do. And even when two people are going through the same thing, they don't know what they're going through because we're all different. And even if what we want to say is true, it doesn't mean that it's helpful. Caregivers offer a light in a dark place. And this is the beginning of hope. Of hope. A hospice nurse said, "Hope is quiet. It doesn't shout. It just hands you the next Kleenex and sits there while you use it." Hope. Ultimately, when suffering comes to us or those we serve, we need hope like we need oxygen. Viktor Frankl, who survived the Holocaust in a concentration camp and wrote about it later, he said, "Despair is suffering without meaning. Hope is the certainty that the suffering has meaning, even if we do not yet see it, or if we ever will on this side of eternity." Hope is not a feeling. Hope is a choice. Remember what we read in Lamentations 3. "Even in the suffering, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." Denise Levertov wrote a poem about hope. This is her last stanza. "There is a love that will not let me go," speaking of Jesus. "A wounded hand that holds the pieces when I fall apart. I rest in that scarred palm as the hawk rests on the air, as a swimmer rests on water, knowing I am held before I know I'm healed, carried before I can walk, loved before I love in return." In your notes, even in the most dire of circumstances, God calls us to trust Him and to worship Him. Say it with me. Blessed be the name of the Lord.